I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, which is the entirety of the psalm. We'll be looking at this psalm today in our sermon. This is my summer. We're just looking at different passages. Probably get back into a series in the fall, but right now, and still in Hebrews on Sunday nights. But today, looking at Psalm chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your holy and inerrant and infallible word, we thank you for it. Father, we pray as we study it that you would feed our souls as we feed on the word of God. Father, we pray that you would give us minds to receive the truth you have for us in this passage and hearts, Father, to love you for it and to love to obey you according to it. Father, we pray that we might worship you in the hearing, the preaching, study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our nation celebrates its birthday tomorrow, we should remember one thing. Whatever the United States of America is or is not, it is not in charge of its own destiny. Jesus is. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, some link them together. Psalm 1 is, of course, about the individual. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 is not about the individual, but about the nation, the kings, the nations of the earth. But some, as we will see, will link them together because of not only how Psalm 1 begins, but how Psalm 2 ends. Now, nations, of course, are made up of individuals. Kings are mere individuals, as are presidents and prime ministers and the like. So we could say that Psalm 2 is concerned with the nations, but also with the individuals who make up those nations. But the point of Psalm 2 that we need to take away is this: Jesus rules over the nation. Whoever rules this nation or that nation, it's Jesus who rules over all the nations. Jesus controls the destiny of planet Earth. As we look at our psalm, and you notice this, if you've got the ESV, and I suppose other translations break it up into those four sections, each with someone speaking, someone distinct. But first of all, we see the raging of the nations. The nations are speaking in verses 1 through 3. And the psalmist David begins by saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The very first word of the psalm is why. in the way it's structured, that why carries through those opening statements. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves, that is, establish, take up a position themselves? And why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord? Well, that's a good question. It's not asking, do they? It's asking, why do they? Because it is very evident that, in fact, they do, that they rage against God. After all, it's who we are. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we've been disregarding what God says and choosing what we want to do, which is another way of saying we reject God and make ourselves God. We will determine our destiny. We will decide our choices. Thank you, God, for your input. In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul wrote, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is all of us apart from God's grace in Jesus and our fallen condition, "the mind that is set on the flesh," the fallen nature, "is indifferent to God." No, that's not what Paul writes. He says is hostile to God, "for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's the nations, which are made up of you and me and people like us who are in our sins, again, apart from God's grace in Jesus. Ever since Adam sinned, we inherit this fallen nature bent toward rebelling against God, choosing our own course, preferring that we ourselves should be God. The sentiment is summarized very nicely in Jesus' parable in Luke, parable of the minas, where the nobleman goes away and calls his servants, and he gives the minas to them to be stewards of them, and then he leaves. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Who is the man? What's Jesus? He delegates, for example, the Great Commission to his church, and he goes away, but he will return. But there's this delegation that says, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That is our disposition. They are us. By nature, we do not want God's rule. We do not want Jesus to reign over us. It's very evident in the lives of the nations, and it's very evident in the life of our own nation, this resistance to God's laws, this flaunting of God's laws and celebrating and approving those who do. But that's not really what the psalmist is asking. That's not what David is really wondering here. That's a theological answer, and it's a correct answer, but it's not really what he's asking. Because really, he's being much more practical than that, which is revealed by these two little words at the end of verse 1. In vain. In vain. That is, without effect. That is, unsuccessfully. That is, with no chance of attaining their goal. That's his question. Why do the nations rage against God when it is utterly and absolutely futile to do so? You know, they are opposing the all-powerful, all-knowing Lord, verse 2. They're going up against the anointed one, which is what Messiah means, the Lord's anointed. So you get these nations, and they're raging against Almighty God. They have no chance of winning. It is truly in vain. It's like your kid's t-ball team taking on the Atlanta Braves. The end is pretty obvious from the beginning. Now, some have suggested that this psalm was a coronation psalm. That is, it was used maybe in a liturgy that was recited at the crowning of the king of Israel. The king, of course, would be anointed with oil, the anointed one, the oil representing his being set apart by the Lord. And the king of Israel represented God among the nations, and if he was faithful to the Lord, he was backed by God. And so to oppose Israel in its faithfulness to the Lord and its covenant with the Lord was to oppose God himself. Of course, ultimately, the anointed one is Jesus himself, the Messiah, the true anointed one. And the ESV acknowledges that by capitalizing the A in anointed. It is futile to rage against God. It is pointless, doomed to failure, to oppose and rage against Jesus. By the way, just to jump ahead, it is pointless to oppose the church today, because that is to oppose Jesus. Remember when Saul was persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's futile to oppose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is to oppose, well, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't win. Even Gamaliel in the book of Acts recognizes this when they were trying to figure out what to do with Jesus' disciples going out and preaching the gospel, and they want to oppose them. And Gamaliel, who is Jewish, he's not a Christian, but he's Jewish, and he says to them, "You need to be careful, because if this is not from God, it will ultimately fail. But if this is from the Lord, you may find yourself opposing God," which is not only sinful, but futile. "They will not succeed." That was Gamaliel's counsel. Even so, we do. In our sinfulness, in our fallenness, apart from Jesus and God's grace, we do. Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, this is a remarkable verse, not just for its statement of rebellion, but because of the insight it gives us into the mind of fallen man. This is how fallen people, and you and me included, apart from God's grace, how we see God's rule. Bondage, restriction, slavery, oppression. You see it in the imagery. "Let us burst their bonds." What are bonds? Chains. "Cast away their cords," those ropes with which we're tied up by God's oppressive word. That is how fallen man sees the scriptures. That's how he sees God's word. Talk about wanting to obey the Lord. That is nonsense. In the mind of fallen man, that's a fate worse than death. It's a loss of freedom. Yet you'll remember what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who said, "We have never been slaves." Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But fallen man is so lost, is thinking so twisted, that he sees the liberation of God's grace and God's word as being bondage, as being restricted, oppressed, and tied off. We want to throw that off, throw off God's rule, and chase after what we think is freedom. Sin looks like freedom to the fallen man. Of course, it never really works out that way, but that's the lie, and we want to believe it. And not only that, but the rage of the nations is seen in their persecution of God's people. In fact, as we saw in the New Testament reading, when persecution breaks out against the church there in its earliest days, Psalm 2 was the Christian's go-to passage, right? We read that. Remember, they quoted that. We saw it earlier where they cite verses 1 and 2 of this psalm as being demonstrated and even fulfilled in Herod and Pilate and the Jews and even the Gentiles' opposition to the church. They saw that as a fulfillment, as an expression of these first couple of verses of Psalm 2. By the way, notice they didn't pray for the persecution to stop. I don't think it's wrong to pray for persecution to stop, but that's not what they prayed. They prayed to be bold, to continue in boldness in the face of persecution. So we see here the rage of the nations against God, which ultimately is just the rage of every fallen human being against God. But then second, we see God's reaction, and that's in verses 4 through 6, where the Lord responds. And here's where the Lord speaks. First, the nations are speaking in the first section. Second section, the Lord himself speaks. I remember years ago in a recorded message hearing Paige Benton, daughter of PCA minister Wilson Benton, and a well-known speaker in her own right, Paige Benton saying in a talk she gave, "God is a happy God. God is a happy God." Is God concerned about human raging? Is he kind of wringing his hands, worried about human power, about our militaries, our nukes? Is God threatened by the propaganda parades of tyrants? Is God worried about the writings of atheists? Well, let's see. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There are not many places in the Bible where you read of God laughing. Just a few. Three of them. Maybe four. Three of them. There's here. There's Psalm 37:13, and there's Psalm 59, verse 8. In each instance, it says God is laughing at the wicked. Maybe Proverbs 1:26, where it's wisdom who is speaking. It says, wisdom laughs, but wisdom may be a personification of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So possibly there as well. But three, maybe four places where God is said to laugh. And in every instance, he's laughing at the wicked, at the threats of the wicked, at the folly of the wicked. God finds human raging against him as threatening, and apparently as amusing as a human father would when he faces the rage of his toddler who is hammering his meaty little fist against his leg because he's not getting his way. God is not threatened, but he is amused. There's another reaction. The Lord holds them in derision. That is, he sees them as ridiculous, and he scoffs at them. There's a third reaction, anger. When his patience, his forbearance is exhausted, his wrath takes over. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That as for me, because the I is an emphatic I. As for me, as for what I've done. That's their raging. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, God is furious with the nations, first amused and then wrathful toward the nations, not only because their raging is an affront to him, an offense to him, but because he has already set his government in place. He has already set his king in place in Jerusalem. Zion, my holy hill, is Jerusalem. And he could limit it down to the hill, to a hill there in Jerusalem, but it became broadly used simply to refer to Jerusalem geographically, the city David conquered, took from the Canaanites, became his capital. But even more than a political capital, it was the spiritual center of Israel. Of course, with the temple there, the presence of God in the midst of his people, his presence, his rule over his people as their God. And we saw in our 2 Kings series of sermons how God defended faithful Jerusalem, faithful Hezekiah, against the invading Assyrian army. Remember how they prayed, how they trusted, how they looked to the Lord, and the Lord struck down the Assyrian army, and they retreat, and they fled. But later, because of Jerusalem's rebellion and sin, the Lord finally hands her over to the destruction from the Babylonians because of Israel's rebellion against God. But the point here is that God has his ruler to whom all earthly rulers and nations must be in submission. That he is the king of kings and presidents and prime ministers and potentates and leaders and dictators. Of course, that king is not ultimately David, but great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns as the King of Kings. Now, these verses are helpful to us because when the nations, or even people we know, rage against God, against us, against the truth of Scripture, it should comfort us and encourage us to know that God is not in the least bit threatened by them. That these people who rage against God will in no way slow, hinder, or prevent God's purposes from being worked out in this world. In fact, they're raging. Their opposition is sometimes precisely the thing God uses to bring about his purposes in the world. Think of the opposition of Joseph's brothers to him that led him to be in charge of all Egypt under Pharaoh. And his brothers' lives were saved and many others as a result. But of course, think of those who raged against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their malice against him, they finally got him where they wanted him, crucified, where Jesus won the victory over sin and death for all who would believe in him, including some of those involved in his crucifixion and those who then and now have lived in opposition to him, at least for a time. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus reigns. We, along with our God, need not fear the raging of the nations, the hatred, the persecution of the nations. As we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We need not fear those who persecute us, our enemies. Fear God, you won't fear man. Our God does not fear man. Why should we? Third, testimony of the king. Now it's the king's time to speak, the one whom the Lord has put in place. And that's introduced, we see, in verse 7, where he says, "I will tell of the decree." Now, right now, we don't know that there's a change of speaker, but the person in the rest of the verse tells us, "The Lord said to me." So now who's speaking? Well, now it's the Son. Now it's the king. We could say it's Jesus. The Lord no sooner mentions his king on Zion, but that king begins to speak. And so in verse 7, he says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, today refers to the coronation day, the day he receives the crown and becomes king. The decree, "I will tell of the decree," that refers to the covenant with David. Joe read it earlier, 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord says in verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." God was the father of Israel, but now he's also the father of the king of Israel, and that king is to be to him a son. Of course, ultimately, Jesus is the true Son of God. But when was his coronation? There was no time when, the people took Jesus and lifted him up onto a throne. Well, no, but they did lift him up onto a cross. But even that, I think, biblically, isn't necessarily his coronation, but rather his resurrection. In Acts 13, we have the pleasure of listening to a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. If only they had recording in those days, but no. But we do get to read it, and he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and in that sermon of his, Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" At his resurrection. And later, when Paul wrote Romans, he would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he'd write that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Okay, there we get Son and power. The Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of course, you may know Hebrews 1, 4 differentiates Jesus from the angels, proves Jesus' superiority when he writes, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Psalm 2 occurs again and again in the New Testament with reference to Jesus and his rule. So it seems that Jesus' resurrection was his coronation. Of course, not long after that, he ascends back into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Now, yes, Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten of the Son. But here, when it says, "Today I have begotten you," that begotten refers to his coronation, his becoming the Son of God, the King, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 8, the king reports what God the Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Where the nations rage against God, the Son is invited to ask God for the nations. He invites him to ask, and he will make the whole world his heritage, his possession, and he will rule over and destroy and break his enemies, those who will not submit to his rule. Now, again, if this took place in ancient Israel, that rule over the nations was an ideal, you know, a dim vision of the future that certainly was not accomplished in ancient Israel, although in Solomon's reign, Israel was at its peak, its influence at its greatest. However, in the case of Jesus, that he's reigning now, and he will come in glory, and he will receive the nations, and he will break those who will not bow the knee to him. In fact, Psalm 2 pops up several times in allusions to it in the book of Revelation. But in his letter to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, Jesus says this, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." See, we who are faithful to Jesus will reign with him and share in judgment with him, but all because Jesus himself received authority from his Father. And there are other references to Psalm 2 in Revelation, and suitably because that final book of the Bible describes the ultimate victory of King Jesus over this world. So God has installed Jesus, his Son, the King. That King reigns. The Father's given him all things in heaven and on earth, and his reign is going forth even now. As the gospel is preached, the nations are his inheritance. That's why we go with the gospel, to call them, to announce that the King has won the victory. He's defeated sin and death. He is the King of kings, to submit, to trust and repent of sin, and trust in him, believe in him, and be saved. Because the day is coming when he will judge all his enemies, cast them in the lake of fire forever, even as he receives his people to himself in his glorious kingdom. Which is great, but by nature we're enemies of God, apart from his grace. But that brings us then to the good news, and it's here in this fourth section, the invitation to peace. Who is speaking? Well, it's almost like the narrator of the psalm, or it might be the Lord himself, or if this were a stage play, this might be the chorus, who are saying, you know, what do we do with what we've just heard? Well, here's the answer. Those who persist in rebellion will be destroyed, but the Lord makes an offer. The Lord says, lay down your arms, put down your rebellion, submit to the Lord, and live. Verse 10 tells us it's not just warning, but it's a matter of prudence. And be warned, yes, O rulers of the earth. But first, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Don't act in vain. Don't do futile, dumb things like trying to rage against the Lord God Almighty. Be wise. Be prudent. Do the smart thing. Submit to this glorious, all-powerful King. So this invitation involves no longer fighting against the Lord, but serving him with fear. And lest that seem unappealing, he quickly says, serve the Lord with fear, quickly says, rejoice with trembling. To submit to the Lord is not breaking us. It is life-giving. It is to restore us in relationship to the God we were created to know. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, as Jesus said. It is a joyful thing to serve the Lord. It goes on, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Again, alternatives. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, we know what a kiss is. To kiss the Son is a demonstration of submission. It would have been a well-known metaphor back then. Remember the Lord's words to Elijah, 2 Kings 19, where Elijah is having his pity party. I alone am left, you know, and they're coming after me too. And the Lord says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So to kiss the Son is to be loyal to him, to be affectionate, to be submissive to him. But if you refuse, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You don't want to refuse. You don't want to face the wrath of the King, the Son of God, who is appointed to be the judge, but also because he's appointed to be the Savior. The psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, it's the word that doesn't mean pronouncing a blessing, but it means those who are happy, those who are in a joyful condition. Here's the connection with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then we come to the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the same word. Those who refuse the king will ultimately face his wrath forever. Those who submit to his rule through faith, who take refuge in him by faith, are happy. Now, the nations. Nations then, nations now. It's about us today. It's about Russia. It's about China. It's about the United States. It's about Ukraine. The USA is not God's special nation, a modern-day Israel. In fact, modern-day Israel is not God's special nation, for that matter. But God does care about nations, and he cares about how they live, and he cares about the laws that they make, and he cares about how they treat their people. Righteousness can exalt a nation even today, and sin is a reproach to any nation even today. And in its unrighteousness, God may eventually cast it down. So as we celebrate the birthday of our nation, pray that we would be a nation that knows the Lord, that maybe even in spite of ourselves, we would be a nation that is characterized by righteousness, that our laws would be just, that as we prayed in our opening hymn, our national hymn, that we would follow God's paths. On a personal level, Psalm 2 is a call to leave off your rebellion. Nations can rebel, but only because individuals rebel. You can't win. Jesus has already won. You can't win. You won't win. There is something deep inside of you that wants to be God. By God's grace, may we recognize that. May we rebuke that thought and say, no, the Lord is God. Jesus is God. You can rebel, but it is in vain. You will not win. So surrender. Bow the knee. Kiss the Son. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the anointed King, the coming Judge, the already Savior. Because blessed, happy, joyful are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray we would know, every one of us in this room, I pray, would know the blessedness, the happiness of refuge in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we as a nation would take refuge in you. Father, we pray that we as a people, as a congregation, as individuals, would take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus, we praise you. You are the King. We acclaim you, our King. Forgive us when we sin against you. Lord, an act of rebellion in its own right. But rule us by your grace and by your love and by your mercy. Discipline us as we need it, Lord. But all in your love and your grace. Father, by your grace, that we would not be among those who are smashed, who are broken by the conquering King, the Judge, but those who are received into heavenly residences by the conquering King, the Savior, our King, Jesus. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.